Wow, that preacher of yours, I'm concerned. Yeah, now we know why he moved to Georgia. Holy cow. Yeah, I was gonna eventually share that story at some point. My name is Sajan Sharma. I am the husband of the young lady that did communion. And thank you, honey. Just getting the tread marks off my back as the bus that rolled over me is kind of dealt with. I'm in the middle of trying to teach us a certain set of lessons, and sorry, I'm going to move this out because I hate when it gets in the way of my connection with you. I'm in the midst of trying to share with us as a church the difference between being religious and being spiritual. Just the difference in what that looks like. And so far, what we've talked about is that, and the premise we've created is that we as human beings are responding to a single factor that's happening to us in life, and that is fear. We're responding to some degree of fear, right? We're fearful of failure, we're fearful of success, we're fearful of public speaking, we're fearful, I mean, we're just responding to fear. And this fear, which I think gets planted at a very young age, begins to take root, and we develop systems around us to manage that fear. And some of those systems are what we would call secular. And they're not bad. They're not bad at all. They're things we do to kind of guard our hearts and guard our lives. And then we get to an age, and I think we call it enlightenment. We get to an age where we discover we actually can't control everything. Actually, we can control very little. And so what we do is we think to ourselves, aha, I will control him who can control those things, God. And so we shift from being secular to becoming religious. And religious is where there is this subtle form of control where we are making an agreement with God. God, I do this, and you do this. When I first became a Christian, I read a scripture where somebody is knocking on heaven's door. And God opens the door, and guy's coming, I'm going to come in. And God goes, no, you're not welcome here. And the guy goes, didn't I preach? Didn't I give to the poor? Didn't I do? And he lists these things that he's done. Did I not do these things? You got to let me in. And God comes back with a response. I never knew you. I never knew you. You're responding from a place of fear, trying to control me so that life for you would be easy. It wasn't about you getting to know me. When I read this scripture, I sank. I sank because I didn't know what to do. My world had been all about religion. It's all been all about what we do. I love Lisa's communion. I didn't know anything about it, by the way. And disregard the stuff she made up. But the stuff of great substance that was there, the stuff that was just powerful is, you know, we rely, emotionally speaking, on what we do. I give this, I do this, I did that. And Lisa was sharing that it's not about your deeds, because you cannot stand before the judge and possibly be able to undo with all your good deeds what has been done. You need an advocate. You need an advocate. And so what we started to do last week is we taught a lesson, and I had my son up here and Matt up here. Matt would remember him. He was listening to the music because I didn't want him to know what was going on over here. And so on this side, my son and I, we made a smoothie together. And we put some grape juice in there. We put a banana in there. We put apples in there. We put strawberries in there. We put all of these different ingredients. And then we put it in a cup. Daniel knew exactly what went into the smoothie. He understood in his head what was in that cup. Matt did not. I took the cup and I gave it to Matt. I said, Matt, drink it. Matt drank it. And I said, Matt, describe it. And Matt's like, it's good. at first he had to get through his hesitation of, is Sergeant pulling a trick on me? Did he throw a jalapeno in here? Like, I'm hesitant about drinking something I don't know. But he drank it, and his words were, ugh. His words in the sense of describing it. That we couldn't walk away with much. It's really good. It's nice. It's tangy. It's whatever the words he was. He couldn't necessarily describe it because that's what experiences do. You stand in front of Niagara Falls. You stand in front of a sunset. You're like, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to describe this experience. Although I go to Daniel, and Daniel's like, well, it has the tanginess of the grape juice. It has the sweetness of the banana. He didn't say any of that, but he could have. He could have because he knew. And what we're looking to do, because I believe we know in this room, how do we go from knowing to Matt's space of experiencing? How do we do that? How do we begin to do that? And if you look through Scripture, what the Scriptures would call that, and what I see that is maturation. We mature when we go from the doing, and we are the knowing, the being, the walking with. That's maturation. That's the leadership's goal for this church. That's what I want for us, is to be mature in Christ, to walk with Christ in that way. Amen?
Amen?
So let's turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to read through a few scriptures. If you watch and listen to the outlines of my sermons, I usually tell a story about myself. I'm not going to right now because my wife did a great job of that, and I don't know what else to say. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures instead, though. Acts chapter 8, and I want us to notice a pattern. That's what we're looking for right now, a pattern. Acts chapter 8, in verse 36, it says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? So we know this story. Philip is running right by this chariot. We talked about it earlier. He teaches this eunuch about Christ from the Old Testament. And they get to the end of the lesson, and the eunuch goes, see some water. He goes, look, there's some water right there. What should keep me from getting baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Now, I want you to see something here, and this is important. The eunuch had done nothing for God yet. There was no reason for his joy from what he did. He had done nothing. He walked away rejoicing. Acts chapter 16. In verse 31, it says they believed. So the background is they're in prison. Paul and Silas are in prison. God works a miracle. They do some amazing things. Read the story. We're getting to the end. The jailer comes to him and says to Cyrus, what must I do to be saved? Then they replied, believe in the Lord and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. Acts chapter 16, let's read verse 14. Another conversion, Lydia's conversion. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. What do you think are the common threads that are going through these conversions? What are the common elements that we see? Anyone? Any thoughts?
Joy.
Who said that? Joy. Joy. Why? Why be joyful? We haven't done anything yet. Why have this joy? Why have this why? And you see, her and his, their emotions, their response was rooted not in what they had done, but in what had been done for them. Where they had been taken. When the judge finally said to me, "Sajjan, leave, we're done," I left that courthouse so happy. So happy. Because the sentence had been taken off. I had been found innocent. And it was in the finding of that innocence that I responded in life. And it was with joy. We see Lydia, she throws a party. "Come on over to my house." We see the jailer washing the feet. Not because this gets them to heaven, but because it was a response to the joy they felt at what they had learned and understood. So how do we go from knowing, and how do we go to where Matt was standing right over here, to experiencing? That's what we're going to engage in today. Let's rise for the reading of God's word. So we stand for God's word because it is a form of our respect physically to him, letting him know that his word has reverence in our lives and in our hearts. We stand for presidents when they walk in. We stand for brides when they walk in. And it's a form of respect. We stand for God's word in the same way. After we stand and we read the word, we say a prayer. Usually it's me who does the praying. I would like three individuals within the congregation to pray. And then I'll close us out. This is all I ask. Please don't go long. And speak up if you can. Amen? God's word, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises that through them, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins.
God, good morning. Thank you so much for this fellowship and this time to worship together. Please grant us a relationship with you that we would experience that and not just rely on our knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for having the opportunity this morning to worship together as a body. Remember your son Jesus and how he died so that he could become our advocate, so that we would have a way to have a relationship with you forever. We pray that grateful for his sacrifice and for your love for us, and that the peace that we do will be out of response to that and not trying to gain our own salvation. We love you and thank you for all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. God, thank you so much for your love, thank you for your grace, thank you for your mercy, thank you for not treating us according to our sin.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you, we pray.
Amen. Father, as a family, we continue our worship of you. As we reflect upon the power of the cross and the needs we have for advocacy, for protection. As we reflect on the needs we have for you, Lord, we sit down and we ask that your Holy Spirit move us. Not to remove knowledge, but to move us from knowledge to experience. Guide us this morning. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So, secularism and religion are responses to fear. But we've talked about a third way, the gospel. Last week we defined that gospel. Today we define how to implement that gospel into our lives. If you think about the story of the Bible, you see the story of the Bible within Hollywood, don't we? We see it within Bollywood. That's over in my side of the world. That's Hollywood over in India. And when I was growing up, I loved Bollywood movies. First of all, they're 6 hours. They're epics. You sit down and it's a commitment. You're making a commitment to this movie. 4.5 to 6 hours. And the themes were always the same. They were always the same. Happy family. And I loved the videography. The camera would come up close to the mom as she looked at the child. And the children would look up at mom and dad with this admiration and this depth of love that it's like, wow, I want that. And the father is just walking around, making sure that everyone's protected and all that kind of stuff is happening. It's this idyllic family. It's this special place. But then something evil comes along, a bad guy. Perhaps a serpent with an apple. And what begins to happen is the family is torn asunder. The husband usually dies in most of the movies. The mother is left estranged, and the two children are scattered to the winds. And then the story pauses, and we're reintroduced to the characters. Father's dead, mother's alone and spends most of her time weeping, and the children. One has grown up to be a police officer. That's always the story. He's grown up to be a police officer. The other, a mastermind criminal. And they don't know their siblings. They don't understand. They don't know what's going on. They know that they're after each other. And there comes in a character. And there comes in a moment where they realize, Brother, it's usually in the middle of a fight. And there's this flashback to when they were children, like pulling on airplanes or something, little toy airplanes. And they look at each other and they're like, oh, you're alive. You're alive. And it's an hour of them being alive together. And then they think about it, and then they start living this life together. One as a police officer and one as a mastermind criminal. I don't know how it works. It made sense in my 9-year-old mind. And then they find mom. And what the story is about is the gospel story. The gospel story, which is we have been created by God. And something comes in, and that something is called sin. And it tears us asunder. It tears us apart. It takes us to places we never thought we could go. We sit there, and we may look good here and now, but we sit in our beds at night going, oh no, I don't really have control. All of my plans, all of my techniques, all of my dreams, I don't really have control. What am I going to do? We usually develop better plans, better dreams. Until somebody comes in and says, there's another way. There's another way. And that way is God. And we see the response from that way, joy. This desire to want to give, the desire to get down on your knees and clean the feet of the prisoners that you were guarding just a little bit ago. There's this response. How did this happen? In the Indian movies, it's always a character that comes in and brings it all together. Actually, it's not so different here, is it? It's a man. He comes in. And he's proclaiming something to you. He's proclaiming that his yoke is light. He's proclaiming that you are now an adopted child of the Father in heaven. He's proclaiming what we call the good news. And then he dies to make that happen. That's the gospel. That's the gospel right there. It is this entire story arc. Hollywood's got it down. Watch it. Go watch some movies. The whole entire, I think, Star Wars trilogy, the original. It's over and over again. We are seeking to come back together. But then what ends up happening is we forget. We're together and we go back to our nature of developing systems. But now our systems include God. And so now we're driving along and we really need a parking spot. And we no longer just, you know, start cutting people off, and that might get God mad. What we start doing now, though, is praying. Father, you know this morning was an awesome time, me and you. We're tight. And you know, hey, I just need this, or else I'm going to be late for my doctor's appointment. How about you arrange this? Of all the things you could ask for, world peace, hunger being eliminated, we're asking for a parking spot. And there's moments God goes, yeah, you get that parking spot. You're like, yes, God, I love you. You're awesome. And then there's moments where he doesn't. And you're like, grumble, grumble. Maybe, and then some of us turn it internally. Maybe my quiet time wasn't good enough. Maybe I'm just not good enough. Some of us a little more cynical. God, what's up with you? I know I'm good enough. What's up with your side of this deal? You can see the branches this goes into, doesn't it? You can see the condition the churches can be in because of this, can't you? You can see where our souls can be as a result of this. But the Bible says that when we forget, we are to remember. Listen to that scripture. Listen, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us to his glory. And it talks at the end, but whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind. What's the key element? Forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. So now let's go back to the stories in the book of Acts. What's the one element that we see in those three characters? We saw joy, but what's another one? Gratitude for the cleansing of their sins. They were in touch with their sins. They saw it. They lived it. And they weren't stuck there because they allowed God to pay the price for them. But they were close to it. I think what begins to happen as we start to live our lives is we've gotten rid of the big stuff. You know, the big sins. We start getting rid of them. But we harbor the smaller ones, and we don't see them as bad. And so what do we do? What can we do? What are some practicals to getting our knowledge to become experience? Let's turn our Bibles to Philemon's chapter 1. I'm going to try to undo a little bit of what's been done, I think, historically within the evangelical movement, within our churches, and I want to engage with what I think the scriptures are saying. Maybe give us a fuller picture. Amen? Amen. Philemon chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Hey, it's nerve-wracking being up here. You say stuff. The Bible reads, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. Let's stop right there. Some of us are twitching right now. Because what we've been equated to, what we've been conditioned to, is sharing your faith means one thing, right?
Yep.
What's it mean? Invite people to church. Not only is that not sharing your faith in this sense, that's turning you from being a spiritual entity to becoming a salesman. And I just want to acknowledge that. It's effective at promoting the church. And I'm not saying it's actually wrong. They went around a lot, and they talked to strangers. But they didn't leave it at talking to strangers. They would actually talk to them about Jesus. And they would share, and they would testify to the gospel. It's harder, I believe, in the States because so many people know the good news and they're living in that place of knowledge. What they're needing is a shift from that place of knowledge to the place of experience. We're going to talk about that in a second, how to help them. But what I'm referencing right now is this sharing of our faith is the essential component that I believe takes you and I, not them, you and I, to a place of experiencing. Unfortunately, we've narrowed the definition down to, hey, come to church.
Yep.
Hey, come to church. And we so rebelled against that, we don't even want to do that. We don't even want to think that. I think sharing your faith is so much more. We regulated it to an invitation and a process. I'm sorry. That's where we're at. I'm sorry that our emotions can be tied to that. But I'm hoping to free us and develop a different way forward. Because in order for us to go from knowledge to experiencing, we have to share and testify the good news. On a practical level, what does testifying to what God has done in our lives, what does it do for us? It helps us never to forget. It reminds us. You see Paul within Scripture, he keeps telling the same old story. 15 years later, he's telling the church, I'm such a sinner. I did this, I did that. And he keeps doing the same old thing over and over. Like, Paul, get a new stick. He kept saying, why? Because he was testifying. He was proclaiming what God had done in his life. And in the doing, he remembered. He remembered. So what is sharing our faith? Sharing our faith is definitely getting in front of people and sharing what God has done in our lives. Sharing where God has taken us and what God has done. But it's more. I'm going to give you four things that it is. Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians 3. My first point. The title of my sermon, by the way, 25 minutes into my lesson, is called Sharing Your Faith, Not What You Think. My first point is from Ephesians chapter 3. We want to read verse 14 through 19. And it is being with one another. It says in verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide, how long, how deep, how high is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Listen to that last part. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It takes you from here, the knowledge part, the knowing part, and it surpasses it. It starts to move you over to a place where you're experiencing it. So how do we experience it by being with one another? You're going to love this. Because in the past, I used to think it was because we help each other, and we love each other, and we like each other. I used to think it was just that. And there is great truth in that. But there's also another side, right? We're sinful beings, and we're annoying people. Well, maybe not you, maybe the person next to you, but we're a room filled with annoying people. I know I'm annoying. I watch myself. I'm like, man, I'm annoying. I annoy myself. I annoy myself at how annoying I am. And it's baffling to me as I've grown older how I can see my annoyingness. And I'm apologizing, especially to my kids. I am so sorry. I don't know what that was about. They're like, we forgive you, Dad. But we can be that. Let me say this. It's that that helps us to get to the knowledge of God and takes us from just up here to in here. When someone hurts you, and this is a place where there's a fence, but we're still humans. We still bump into each other. But in this fence, we know by the fence being God's word, that when we hurt each other, what are we to do? What does resolution look like? It means to go and talk. And it means to keep working at it till there's forgiveness. We need to define forgiveness, and we're going to do that. Because I think we have a bad understanding of what forgiveness is. I can say I have a bad understanding of what forgiveness is. But we need to forgive. And this process makes us holy. I love getting with couples that have been married for a year. They sit back and they're like, I didn't know it was so hard. I didn't know this was going to be so difficult. And I'm like, I know. And the problem with it isn't that it's hard. The problem is they thought it'd be perfect. No, you're two human beings living in close proximity. Guess what? You're going to have to learn to resolve. Marriage makes us holy when we do it right. When we start to work on ourselves, we start to work with each other, marriage makes us holy. There's this special place. Our relationships in here make us holy. When I was a young Christian, I made it my goal to befriend the person I naturally disliked the most. I would find them in the crowd, and I would go befriend them. And I discovered this. I grew faster in my spiritual traits than ever before. It was phenomenal. I learned that there's more to the world than my simple thoughts. That other people can think differently and actually be right too. Oh, I wonder how that works. I don't know, but that's the beauty of this body. We're different people, and when we come together and we're fighting to love each other, and it's not just, hey, bro, how you doing? It's learning to walk with each other. It's learning to resolve. And it doesn't happen in a year. It doesn't happen. It's a process. But as we do that, our knowledge turns to experience. That's my first point. Second point. The second way that we can take our knowledge and turn it into experiencing the gospel truth. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. There's a parable that's told. The sheep and the goat. In verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? The king replied, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. My second point is the underdog advocate. Us being men and women who go into the world, and we're not looking for the shiny trinkets out there, the ones who got it all together per se, although they don't, I would argue, have it all together. We look for the ones that are minimized, the one on the fringes. And that's what's been so powerful about the church, is our capacity to bring them in and to help them feel included. When we fail at that, I think we fail as the testimony to the world. There was a gentleman, and he did all the right things. He was a shiny penny. He had his life together, and it was amazing, and he sincerely loved God with all his heart. But he couldn't be around sick or old people in homes or spaces. He wanted to be, but he couldn't get it. There was too many triggers from his past to allow him to be in a hospital and sit at the bedside. It was too hard for him. And he kept saying to me, "Sajan, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do." And then one day, God moved, and he sat at a bedside for 24, 36 hours. When he walked out, I watched him. He was a different person. Same spiritual qualities, same spiritual gifts, but he was a different, compassionate, empathic, connecting man of God. And from then on, it was as if the domino fell and all the rest did too, because he started to go. He worked through it, and he saw what a gift it was. For us, as we move from knowledge to experience, one of the gifts that God has given us, one of the ways to do it, is to become an advocate for the underdog, to be able to engage with the poor and needy, to engage with the minimized in our society, and advocate for them, to use our privilege for their benefit, to use our gifts for them. I'll leave it at that. We'll talk about that a bit more at another time. I've got 7 minutes. Number three, serve. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read in verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is near." Can feel like that, right? "Therefore, be alert and sober-minded so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you, should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." My third one is service. Learning to serve each other and learning to serve the world. You want to take your knowledge and make it an experience with God, go and serve the world. There is a power to changing and intervening that we cannot put in words. There's a reminder to you of how blessed you are in the midst of it. And then there is the gift that you give to others. When I was in India, I like to tell this story because it reminds me. When I was in India, I worked with the responders of the tsunami, the first responders of the tsunami, and we went to the villages where the tsunami had just devastated the entire village. In one village, all of the men except a few all the children except a few had been killed. One story was this grandmother who had been there and been watching them. She was too old to do work, but she loved her grandkids, and she watched and took care of them, which, by the way, is a lot of work. What she witnessed, though, is the water pull back. It pulled back so fast, the fish dropped. And so all the children saw this. And remember, their parents, their fathers are fishermen. These are gold. This is what they want. They started to run out. and they were looking down on the ground, picking up these treasures. The grandmother was looking up and seeing this wall of water build. She runs out there, grabs her two granddaughters, and starts running. She's telling me this story. And she is as poor as she can be, and yet all she wants to do is tell me this story. And she tells me about how people stepped in. They made a house for her. They had taken care of the village. But she tells this story, shares her pain, and she wants nothing in return from me but for me to listen. And as I'm sitting there, listening to her through a translator, I think about how just privileged I am to live the life I lead, and all she needs me to do is sit with her. All she needs me to do is be in her presence, to hold space with her. Learning to serve, learning to give, is special. And you have the ability to do it, whether it's just praying or whether it's moving things. We have the ability to do it. Last one, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 16. So, what I can do is I can put and rest my spirituality on my good deeds. But my good deeds really are intended to help me go from knowing God, just having the knowledge of God, to experiencing the relationship. In verse 16, it says this: "Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Do not forget to do good and share with others. And what can happen is I do this. I actually do this. I want to do good, and I want to share with others. There's not a lot I'm attached to. There are some things. I hide them, though. I will share. But you know what I do? And this is where I go astray. I go, "See, God, I did good things. You owe me." What I would leave with you as we close this out is that all of these things, from serving one another, to serving the poor and needy, to just giving and doing good deeds, all of it must be done as a response to what God has done for you. This requires a consistent knowledge of our inadequacy and His love for us in that inadequacy. You know, the Bible says, confess your sins to one another. You ever wonder about that? I really believe God doesn't ask us to do anything that isn't good for us. The reason that's so important for us is because it reminds us of who we are and what's going on inside. As we learn to share our faith, not just by giving an invitation, but by being with one another, by being an advocate for the underdog, by serving each other, and by doing good deeds in this world. When we do that, as we do that, I believe what we will begin to do, what we will begin to see, is that we will go from secularism or a religious mindset, to walking the path of the gospel. Amen. Walking as a response to what God has done for us, and not looking to control what He can do for us in the future. Thank you.